We are going to look at the wilderness wanderings of Israel. We'll look at the wilderness wanderings as an overall, as an overview. We'll look a little bit at the tabernacle. And at the end, we'll refer to that incident that we read about in the John reading this morning about Jesus being lifted up. So that's what we hope to cover. It's a lot there. So I thought the slides would help us to do that. And our recent readings and Numbers certainly have given us various details about regulations, about the wanderings of Israel from Egypt towards the Promised Land. And now we're into Deuteronomy. And soon we'll be reading about the law, about events that have happened. In chapter 5 and 6 later in the week, we'll be reading about the principal commandments that were given to them and largely applicable to us today. And then we'll be reminded in chapter 7 and 8 that they are Yahweh's people, chosen to show forth his glory, and that they had a responsibility to follow his commandments and to love and to serve him. Well, which when you say things like that, of course you see echoes and parallels in our own life. So there's nothing new to you. But just looking ahead to Deuteronomy chapter 8, before we start looking at some pictures. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, which we'll read in probably about a week's time, just picking out a few verses. And this is sort of particularly about Israel and God's purpose with them. In verse 2, I'm reading from the ESV, in chapter 8, verse 2, says to Israel, or Moses says to Israel, "And you shall remember the whole way that Yahweh your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you keep his commandments or not." And so we say, well, you know, our brother Chairman talked about the evil, the greed and so forth of men's hearts, even destroying the environment. In our readings we talk about evil men devising things in the Proverbs. And of course when you look at the wilderness wanderings, yeah, they didn't always want to serve God, did they? They often rebel. And we recognise that in ourselves. We have naturally a rebelliousness against God's ways. We don't want to be restricted into, well, holy things, really. We like to just please ourselves, and that's a natural inclination. And so our life can be regarded like a testing time, a time of probation, a test to see what character are we, or what character are we trying to develop? What's in us? What are we really trying to do? What is our motivation? In verses 6 and 7 we read, "So you shall keep the commandments of Yahweh your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills." So yes, we have a picture like that, don't we? In the land of slavery, sin and death, bondage to worldly masters, brought out, they're showing many wonderful things, and they're going towards the promised land. And so isn't that a type of us, really, when you think about it? We've been redeemed by our Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have a life that we are prayerfully devoting and committed service to our Heavenly Father. And then we look forward to the promised rest yet to come. And so that's the parable that we see as an overview in this wilderness. There are many events, many incidents that you could look at. You could spend a whole term, no doubt, in your seminars going through the wilderness wanderings and the lessons you can get from it. We're only going to look at a few. Even when you look at one thing, I might pick out a lesson or two, but no doubt you could think of other ones as well. It's all there to stimulate us and to help us to think spiritually and look at the way God works. Paul tells us, in looking at these events, in 1 Corinthians 10:6, that these took place as examples for us. And he's talking about particularly including the wilderness wanderings. And so we look at it as an example, a story, a parable, if you like, that we can see in it that's relevant to ourselves. Entering into the land of Israel is a type, we are told in Hebrews, of the rest we have in Christ and of the entering into a future inheritance. In Hebrews 4, verses 8 to 11, we read, For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. And so we have that exhortation as well. We have the promised kingdom, the promise of Abraham yet to be fulfilled and so forth. So let us strive that we will be there. Later in Hebrews 9, we read about the tabernacle. Well, a number of chapters talk about the things that are in the tabernacle. And that's used as an allegory by Paul to teach spiritual lessons. And he talks about its furniture, the tabernacle and its furniture, being an earthly place of holiness in chapter 9, verse 1. And so it's to teach and to make us look at things that are holy, that are right. And he talks about the high priest going into the most holy place once a year. And he takes that as a parable or a type of our great high priest who has entered into the most holy place by means of his own blood, we read in verses 12 and 24 to 28. By means of his own blood, for Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Christ will appear a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And in chapter 10 we read verses 19 and 23, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, that's the most holy place and the most holy place, we'll look at it very briefly later on, by the blood of Jesus, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, to stir up one another to love and good works. So I think that gives us clues that we can look at some of these things as lessons for ourselves and as a bit of a parable or whatever. So looking at the parable, we'll summarise it this way. I think I got it right, yes? You recognise that. So that's a good parable of our life. In the beginning, Israel were in a land of bondage, subject to sin and death. Same as what we are in bondage to sin ourselves. They were also delivered out of that land, and they had faith in the efficacy of the slain lamb, the Passover lamb. And we read in the New Testament that Christ is our Passover. And of course, there are many types as you look at into that feast and look at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they went through the sea, across into the other land, freedom from bondage and sin. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, they're all baptized. And of course, going through the wilderness, there are many object lessons there. God provided the necessary food, like what we sung in our, I think, the last hymn, the manna, the bread of life. Okay, it's a necessary food. The physical was a symbol that God, that we live by every word of, by the word of God, not just by what we eat literally. And the giving of a law, of course, God's holy law. And when you look at the law of Moses, in many ways, it was even better than our laws. You know, what they thought about as far as the victim support was much more better than what our laws used to have. So there are many lessons in the law of Moses which can help us as well. And so they had the tabernacle, was designed and given to them, and it was erected, and so God instituted a process of worship. And so as we read also in our 1 Corinthians 10, we read that there was a time of testings and probation, which we also experience. And then there's that promise, entering into the promised inheritance under Joshua or under Jesus. And so it makes a good parable for us and our life. And so it's quite interesting to look at some of these lessons. And so from the Sinai, from the mountain, Yahweh, through his angel, was the source of their commandments and of instructions, for example, about the tabernacle and its furniture and its use. And so we want to look now briefly at the tabernacle. Looking at it briefly as a, you know, when they erected it, we look at its design. We'll go through quickly into its design and its features and perhaps some of the lessons that Israel could have learned from it. And then we'll go through it very briefly again, lessons for us in particular, before we look at one incident that leads us to the breaking of bread. Okay, don't need to comment on that. But the tabernacle was erected at their stopover, shall we say. And so the design was given by God, and they erected the tabernacle, which could have looked like that. Some people have different roofs, sloping or not, doesn't really matter. But it was a place that God devised, and it was a place for their worship. It was a meeting, as it were, between God and man. And in that tent part, the tabernacle proper, you had a rectangular part, which was called the holy place, and a small square one was the most holy place. And that's where the glory of God, sometimes called the Shekinah glory of God, dwelt. One of the things I notice is that the tabernacle, surrounding the tabernacle, of course, was the tents, the dwellings of the people of Israel. Now these ones are more of vegetation, but it could well be more of cloth. And a lot of the hair of the animals was dark rather than all our white sheep we have in New Zealand. So a lot would tend to be more darkish probably rather than white tents erected everywhere. And I thought that's quite, I think it's Brother Barling in his book, Law and Grace, talks about how this white curtain tabernacle surrounded by generally the darker dwellings of the people of Israel, darkness. And so they had that centre of light, a centre of symbolic of holiness in the centre of their encampment. And I thought that's quite a good symbology. And so the ways of God, his ways, should be the centre of our lives and what we're aiming for. So that's a composed picture of what it might have looked like, something like that. So in the middle of the encampment, there's that special place representing God's holiness. And any city you go to, if you have a prominent building or structure, everybody does look at it, don't they? You know, don't know about Tauranga, but you know, in other places you see things on the hill. It's not the hill, I know, but you know. But often the things that are spectacular or big or different is a centre of observation and attention. And I'm sure that would have been just as much drawing their eyes to it. And what it should have, they should have learned from it by lessons. And so we come to this, look at some of the features of the tabernacle. And again, look more particularly at the moment at the outer court. You have the entrance way here, you have the altar, looks like Christ, you have the laver, and you get to the tabernacle proper. And so you have that entrance curtain, which we'll talk more particularly later on, made up of coloured work. And all around of it was white linen curtains on brass poles, topped by silver, capped by silver. And get symbols out of that if you want to, which I'll refer to a bit later on. Okay. I'm getting ahead of my notes somewhere, sorry. I'll refer to those later on. Just seeing where that is. So, quite a darkened structure, hiding all the gold that was within the most holy, the holy place and the most holy place. And so that was the structure overall. And we're going to look now at some of the general lessons that would have been available to Israel that had thought about it. Just being in the centre of their lives, the centre of their encampment. God's purpose, and he had declared to them, I will dwell among you. Physically, there's a symbol of that in the tabernacle and what was in the most holy place. An obvious lesson to ourselves, isn't it? Christ also tabernacled or dwelt among men. And he should be dwelling in us. Same as God wanted to dwell in them. Not just among them, but he wanted to be in them. His ways, his moral wonderfulness should be in their lives as well. And so his intention is also displayed at Exodus 6, verses 6 to 8. I won't read that now, but you go through that, look at all the I will, what God intended to do with him. I will take you out. I will redeem you. I will save you. I will take you to a land that I've planned to," or things like that. And that's the certainty of God's purpose, what he intended. It was going to be their people. I will. It's quite interesting to look at that. The same as God has promised, if we come to him in the right way, what he will do for us. I will redeem you. I will save you, and things like that. And so that being in the centre of their lives, the centre of their encampment, was also should have reminded them that just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. And that's a lesson that Peter picks up for us as well. So there, just a reminder, the tabernacle, being in the centre of the camp, was their focal point. And it should be then God's ways, his holiness should be the focal point of their lives as well. And so they were to be his people, same as we are to be God's people. But we know that's not always easy. We are so busy in our own often selfish ways or the busyness of life, we can forget that. That doesn't become part of our way of everyday life all the time. I think that's emphasised a lot, isn't it? In the centre, the holiness of God is certainly emphasised in all the arrangements that we have here. We have emphasised for us that sin excludes from God's presence, and that atonement was necessary. And that's why we come every Sunday to have the emblems, and that certainly does remind us of that. God can't say sin is okay. You know, we might tend to whitewash it or make it grey and all sorts of things. But literally, God cannot countenance or tolerate sin, literally speaking. But he has provided a way of forgiveness, covering. And that's why when we're baptised, we put on the righteousness that is in Christ. Not because we're righteous, but we're given that status of righteousness because of our faith. And when you look at the tabernacle, you also see in some of the furniture and the things of that, this parable, shall we say, of the ideal godly life that we should be following as well. And it looks at what our duties should be, our responsibilities are. And that God really does require holiness. And even the little details, for example, I think that the breastplate or the mitre, what's it got on it? Holiness to God or to Yahweh. And that's what we should be implementing in our lives as well. So some lessons of the court. I've got there, for example, righteousness is the basic requirement of service. That's what God requires from us. Even the entranceway and that whole outer curtained enclosure was one of whiteness. In Revelation, think of the righteousness, representing righteousness, the white linen. And you got the entrance there of needlework in the work. And you see that more particularly in Christ, which we'll look at in a moment. But the white curtain of righteousness, Revelation 19:8, is held up by pillars and sockets of brass, and maybe you could take that as flesh purified, Numbers 16:37-38. And it was topped by silver, and silver was in one place associated with redemption, like the half shekel. Apparently the shekel was basically a silver coin, and that's used as a coin, a price for redemption in Exodus 30 verse 13. So that's a picture that you can get from it. You can probably think of other pictures or symbols and details that you can find useful as a lesson to ourselves. And so God provided a way of righteousness and a way of redemption for us to enter into service for him. And so the enclosure excluded worldly things, and as it should, entering into Christ, we should have a life that excludes worldly things from our normal way of living. You probably think of add other lessons to that. But it's a high ideal, isn't it? And we're thankful to be reminded that Sunday by Sunday, and of forgiveness that is in Christ. So looking at some features of the holy place, you had in that rectangular building or compartment, you got there the lampstand, seven lampstand, branch lampstand on the left. the table of showbread, which had 12 loaves representative of Israel, topped by incense. Then you have the veil at the end there, all colourful, those colours that we read about like in the entranceway, red, scarlet and blue. And then you had in front of that the altar of incense. And some of the lessons that we gained from that. Or just looking at the furniture. And you think about it, if this is a parable also of our priestly service, as it were, to God, to Christ, then you can get little symbols out of that for our own selves, can't you? And whose light do we walk? Well, we read about in John, the light, Christ. But also like Psalms, thy word, well, the word is light. And so that's what should be guiding our lives, and we should be centered on that. If we're away from that life, if we don't concentrate or meditate upon it, well, how can we expect to improve? Then you got the altar of incense. Incense can be likened to the prayer of saints. And so we could say a general lesson is also our life should be one walking in the light, children of light, and be a praying people. And even the incense has got a lot of ideas and people about how that was specially, you know, a recipe was given for it. It wasn't just any old prayer. It had to be carefully thought about or sincere, structured. Doesn't mean to say we've got to be ritualistic, but it's not just a, you know, ad hoc type of thing. It should be sincere and carefully done. So we go to the holy place. Well, it would be just one of brightness, because all the inside was all gold, reflecting the Shekinah glory of God. I think it would be quite dazzling. And how did the high priest enter into it? By the blood of atonement once a year. Saying to be holy, truly God, so that we were going to be covered by the forgiveness that is through Christ for us. That's a symbol for us. And if you think of you going in a dwelling and place the presence of God, well, how awesome it is, and symbolises to us that closeness, that fellowship, that harmony that we would have with our Heavenly Father. And that's ultimately that we want, isn't it? Not only to be perfected now gradually by in our way of living and thinking, but also physically, with no barriers and no sin. And how wonderful that will be. And so we have a picture of the ark with a lid. Inside the ark was the Ten Commandments plus also other things, but particularly the Ten Commandments. The cover lid, or mercy seat as it's called. Incidentally, that word for the mercy seat, the mercy seat, also the Septuagint, the Greek Bible, uses that same word for where we come across in Romans, the word propitiation, a covering, a cover lid. And it had the blood of atonement once a year on it, wasn't it? In the cherubic figures, we don't know what the heads were like, and that's only a drawing based on what Ezekiel showed, which it could well be something like that. But just may give us a picture then, isn't it? Of that close communion, being part of that oneness with God on the basis of atonement and forgiveness in the future. So I think it's a wonderful figure, representing the pure fellowship in glory and perfection in the future. The veil represents to us not only the impotence of the law, but represents also to that we may have been way open for us, that is through the flesh of Christ. The mercy seat, we've mentioned, we've talked about that already. And so we look forward to that time. So looking at an overview again, but just very quickly. Let us look at the whole structure then as a parable of our development, become partakers of the divine nature in all its glory and perfection. First of all, you have the getting going, becoming in Christ, if you like. Going through the doorway, which is a great symbol for Christ, I am the door. The altar representing to us his sacrifice. Also, when you come, especially the sin offering. But also on there was burnt also the burnt offerings, which you look at more closely, talks about you know, we're really committing ourselves to the work of God and the labour, the baptism or the washing of the word. All those are great preparation for us to do faithful service in Christ to God. And so we have the first part of the tabernacle particularly reminding us, I think, of walking as Christ's faithful followers, living as godly people in the light, and also praying. And then the ultimate goal, perfection and immortality, fully manifesting the Lord's glory. So there's some of the interesting lessons for us then. Going back again to the entranceway. Entranceway is made up of, I think I've got it written. Let's have a look, see. Yes, well, I've said that before, haven't I? Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And some of the colours, you've got the red, you know, symbolic of scarlet, symbolic of sin. You got the blue thread, that can be the word of God, and one part of numbers, also heavenliness. And you got also purple, reminding you of royalty. Some people also look at purple, made up of other colours and get other lessons. That's sort of another one I'll leave at this time. But Christ certainly manifested all those things and does manifest those characteristics as well. And so we're reminded then that this is God's way of entry into a godly life and into the heavenlies, as it were. And that's sort of just summarising again what we've already mentioned. The altar is a good reminder of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. A propitiation or a sacrifice of atonement by his blood. And we also have a lesson, further lesson, we can say we've got to present our bodies as a living sacrifice as well. So we mentioned that lesson as well earlier on. And I think we mentioned that before, the veil is a good, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us. Through the curtain, that is to say, his body, or flesh, I think the King James Version's got. We've mentioned that before, prayer, and walking in the light that God has provided. So it's the ultimate aim, isn't it? That perfect harmony which we want to look forward to. Expressed like this also in Revelation, to be partakers of the divine nature. In the chapter 21, we have it in that final state, we have it sort of portrayed like in these words. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Well, you've got echoes there of the wilderness, haven't you? Some of the phrases. So it's something to look, it gives you something, a bit of a picture of what we look forward to. And so this is very briefly alluding to this incident, which leads up to our, before we have the bread and the wine, we have this incident in Numbers 21. I'll get to go to there and read it for you. Read about it, a couple of weeks ago. Numbers 21. And I'll read that for you from verses 4 to 9. And just think about some of the lessons you can get from this also. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels." This has been after Israel had been groaning and moaning. So they, "Hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" Sorry, wrong chapter. Go to the next chapter. I'm reading from chapter 20, 21, 4 to 9. So after that incident, in another fervent incident, God sends serpents among them. But we'll read this. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. So this is near the end of their wilderness wanderings. And the people became impatient on the way. Well, doesn't that sound very human? And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Well, we can do that a little bit. Why do we have to do it this way? Why do you make it so difficult? Why is it so obvious and easy? Why don't you come now and save all this trouble we're going through? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Now they're accusing God of trying to get rid of him. And there is no food and no water, and we loaf as worthless food. Wow, they'd had it for 40 years, I know. Then Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, we have spoken against Yahweh and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. So he sent the fiery serpents among them, and so many died. They recognized what they'd been doing and got up to, and so they asked for Moses to take this away. They acknowledged their fault. We have sinned, and we'll get rid of these serpents. A beautiful parable when you think about it for us, you know, that which causes the power of death, sin. They certainly had that happening to them. And so Moses prayed for the people. And Moses said, the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at this bronze serpent and live. So here Israel recognized their faults. They wanted a way out. And God provided a way. Look at the brazen serpent, that symbol of what that which was killing you now made impotent. Look at it and believe. And so they had to look at it. If they didn't look at it, they wouldn't be saved. They had to look at it. And so they would live. And that's symbolic of what we're doing. By doing the emblems. God has made a promise, a way out. Christ is a symbol that we're looking at, showing what death is and what death became in him. That which caused death, he put null and void in his life and in his resurrection. If we look to Christ, at his words, at the way God has shown us, then if we have faith, we can also live. And so we have these words from John 3. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And so some of the lessons we gain from this, just looking at a few, when we see that bronze serpent on the pole, certainly a symbol of being saved through Christ Jesus, we see Jesus crucified on a tree. Jesus was publicly crucified as a sacrifice for sin, Romans 3 for example. He showed that God was just in declaring that sin deserves death, and Israel had to acknowledge that as well. He was raised victorious over sin and death. If we acknowledge our sins and have faith in God's way of forgiveness through Jesus Christ, then we will be saved. And so those words from Paul, "By grace you have been saved through faith." And so now's the opportunity. And so it's been good to look at these things as a reminder of the emblems which we're now about to take. Just a little snippet of information of interest. Some of you might have in your margins for that serpent. There's a reference to 2 Kings 18:4, which states that King Hezekiah, when he's doing a lot of reforms, destroyed that serpent. It had been kept in Israel, and it had been used as part of the idolatry. So I didn't realise it had been kept for so long, hundreds of years. And it had been used as a symbol of idolatry rather than a memorial of that incident. And so Hezekiah destroyed it. Just for your interest. And so that serpent impaled on a pole certainly showed that it was powerless anymore. And so it is the same in Christ. Sin and death can be overcome in our lives. And so we are reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Before our sake, he made him to be sin, or an offering for sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So let us now then share the bread and the wine. Remember some of these things that we looked at this morning.